Well, good evening. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 for a moment. While you're doing that, let me make good something that I should. About 2 weeks ago, I was in North Carolina in the Timothy Project, spending a week discipling some high school students, and had the privilege of being there with Brother Bill Gustafson. And when I left, he said, "Make sure you give my hello and love to the saints at Boulevard." And I forgot to do that when I came here. And checking my email yesterday, I noticed that he had emailed me and said, "Did you remind the saints that I send my love?" So before you email him back and say he didn't, Brother Bill sends his best to the saints here at the assembly. Now, we talked this morning at the importance of imprinting lives, of taking our lives and allowing the Spirit of God to use them to imprint the life of Christ on the lives of others. We call it discipleship. It can be called mentoring. It is a lot more complex scripturally than just teaching an hour a day even from the Bible. Teaching is one area of discipleship. Paul said, "You knew my doctrine, you knew my life." We disciple by teaching doctrine, we disciple by showing our life. He said, "You know what our goals were, that is Christian character in you." And I believe that's what we should do. We need to realize that it's a spiritual enablement. That means it's a spiritual ministry. It has to be done by the Spirit. But I believe this, that we should be looking around. And I know you're saying, "Well, I'm too old or I'm too young." Our desire should be to look around and to find somebody that we can encourage and be an encouragement to and a mentor to and a teacher to. Very complex, very complex. There's many different ways and many different aspects of discipleship. Tonight we want to start looking at some of them. One of the ways that we disciple is by intercession. We intercede on behalf of others. Exodus 17 is one of the greatest sections on it. Now, I know the Word of God is quick and it's living. And I know also because of that, you can look at Scriptures and teach 10 different ways of one portion of Scripture. But when you get to this portion of Exodus chapter 17, you have to ask yourself, why is it that the Spirit of God places there the first verses with the last verses, which have to do with fighting? And I believe the answer is because they all have to flow and do with the same thing, and that is this. Moses is going to disciple and is starting to disciple Joshua. Now, here's something you can do on your own. You can take your concordance, or if you have a laptop with some kind of a program in it, like PC Study or a Quick Verse or something else, you can look in the concordance, and you can look up Aaron's name or Joshua's name or Moses' name, but look up Joshua and find every place that Joshua appears outside of the book of Joshua, where he is, at what time, with who he is, and find out what exactly it is that God is trying to teach him at that moment. And many times what you'll find is that the spotlight is on Moses, but Joshua's on the sideline. And sometimes you'll read through and you'll get all about Moses and you'll forget that Joshua's there. And what you realize is, you know, God is doing something, the Spirit is moving, and Moses knows it, so he is going to respond and he is going to work and act or do things or not do things because he knows that he's mentoring at all times. At every time of his life, he knew, "I'm mentoring. I'm teaching. My life is a living epistle to be read, not only of all men, but especially my disciples." Look at chapter 17, if you would please. The first seven verses are very important. They teach us some basic biblical principles. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after the journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim where there was no water for the people to drink." Now the first principle there is this, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God's people don't deserve special treatment and they don't get it. Now that's a hard thing to swallow. We seem to feel that, you know, because I'm the Lord's servant and because I'm the child of God, that you know that I never should get wet when I walk out in the rain. And you know, lightning should never hit a Christian's home. Christians should never be thirsty, and Christians never should be hungry. I'm sure you don't think that way, but I think that way all the time. I'll never forget when Betty and I and the kids were living in Homestead, Florida, and I was up at the coffee house. It used to be on Johnson Street in the clubhouse there, the golf course. I'll never forget one night I was up there speaking. My wife was at BTYFH, which is Friday Night Young Folks Hour at Bible Truth Chapel, and she went home, and I got a call just about as I was getting ready to go up and speak, saying, "You got to come home quickly. Our house was broken into. Someone's broken into the house, got inside the home. Everything that was money or jewelry has been stolen, and the house is a mess." And so I went to the person that was in charge and said, "I've got to leave. I'm sorry, but my house was broken into. My wife's home alone with the policemen and detectives, and I've got to go home." And some girl looked over and said, "You mean God lets people break into his people's home?" I said, "Yes. You know, the sun shines on us, and the sun shines on unsaved people. And what we find is we get hungry, we get thirsty. We don't get special treatment. We don't get any exemptions once we become a child of God. We are the people of God, but yes, we will get thirsty and we will get hungry." Verse 2, "The people therefore did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why do you chide with me, and why do you tempt the Lord?'" Now, verse 2 teaches me this principle, that it's not a new thing for the people of God to act presumptuously and test the Lord. It's not new. It's not new for today. It's something that happened way back then, and it's something that will happen today. Water wasn't the problem. I hope you understand that. God allowed them to get thirsty. God's the sustainer of life. God can make water come out of a rock. God could make manna come down from heaven to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that God could just say, "Stay alive. You'll be thirsty, but you can stay alive." The water isn't the problem. The water is a test to show them that their heart is a problem. They were the problem. God wants to show them something, and something very basic. And let me tell you what it is. It's the definition of a blessing. You know what the definition biblically of a blessing is? It's everything and anything that God gives us at any time in our life. A glass of water is a blessing. They knew that. That's what they started to realize. We need water. Water's a blessing. God gives it to you. That's why the Lord said to those disciples, if you give a glass of water in a prophet's name, you're going to receive a prophet's reward. You give a glass of water to the least of these, my brethren. I don't know who he was pointing to. Can you imagine that? They would have all been ducking, trying to get away from the Lord. You give one to the least of these, my brethren, over here. You do it on the knee. It's a blessing from God. And God is trying to show them, listen, you don't realize all blessings, everything comes from God, and everything is a blessing. And you need to learn that and enjoy that. And otherwise, you'll act presumptuously. And you need to realize that God's a giver. He gives to his people and he gives to the unsaved too. Why them, Lord? Don't give it to them. They don't deserve it. Give it to me. Why did an unsaved man get that promotion instead of me? I should have got that promotion. No, God purposely didn't show your heart. You're whining. Quit your whining. Now, the reason we bring these points out is because you need to realize that while all this is happening, there was a young man looking from the sidelines and he was watching. His name is Joshua. And Joshua's learning. Because Joshua is going to take Moses' mantle when Moses dies, Joshua chapter 1. And listen, it is so important as a man of God that Moses keep his eyes on the Lord and that Moses realize what's happening so that he doesn't fall into the same problem. He is teaching by example, by his life, the realities of the spiritual life. Joshua must have been sitting there watching, "Oh, I'm going to watch how he takes care of them." As Moses is circled around by it was the people of God saying, "Why don't you give us water? Why'd you bring us out here? You want to kill us?" As if they were really saying, "Is God really leading us? I don't think God's leading us. You did it. You did it outside the will of God. God's not on the throne anymore, you know." And Joshua's watching. And Moses says, "God's still on the throne, you know, and I'll go to him and talk to him about it, and he'll take care of the problem." See, the discipler is learning that you intercede on behalf of the people of God because you know your God, your eyes are on God, and you don't get discouraged. Intercession starts with that attitude. Joshua's learning. man, if I'm going to lead the people of God, I'm going to have to keep my eyes on the Lord. I'm going to have to keep a proper spirit, therefore, that the Lord is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's in control. And all things that He gives are blessings. And if we need one, we just go to Him and talk to Him. And everything physical has a spiritual lesson. And so I'm going to learn that lesson because nothing happens by accident. And so Joshua is learning it all by the example of Moses' intercession on behalf of others. And brethren, there are people looking at us. And when they see us fall all apart because we didn't get the promotion, and when they see us falling apart because we're not getting what we think we deserve, and when they see us fall apart because God is just off the throne, then we're teaching people the wrong lessons. Our disciples are looking and they're saying, man, there's no such interceding on behalf of others if God's that dead, if God's not alive, if He's not on the throne. Look at verse 3. And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses, that wherefore is this thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? This shows us something about man's view of authority. Man will acknowledge that God was placed authority over him, and Moses was that authority. But listen, as soon as the authority seems to be going opposite to their desires, right away they want to pick at it. In other words, as long as we're getting what we're wanting out of life, then that's all that matters. And they can't get their hands on God, so they want to get their hands on God's representative. It's not easy being a leader amongst God's people. I'll tell you this. The next time you feel like attacking an elder, you better get on your knees and pray for him first. And I know, because as a new believer at my age 24, I took my eyes off the Lord and put them on the elders and started chiding them behind the scenes. And eventually got so discouraged, I started to cause a division, and the Lord had to rebuke me. Well, you know, I couldn't get my hands on God. I wasn't getting what I wanted. And so, you know, we like authority when they're giving us what we want. We got the water. We got what we want. You know, if He does what we want, we like it. But as soon as we don't get what we want, we don't like it, we start to attack. Why? Because we can't get our hands on God. We just take care of God's man. Now notice, please, something. Moses doesn't answer the accusation. You know, it says Moses was the meekest man on the earth, face of the earth. He was so meek that Moses, you'll find, never ever really sticks up when the people of God start to attack. I tell you, it's most amazing. And there's a reason why, you know. He is teaching by his life. That young man Joshua was watching, and he knew this, that man needed to learn. Happiness comes from what God says, not what the people say. Happiness comes from what God does, not what the people do. Joy comes as we serve Him. And He's teaching that by His life example. And He's teaching meekness. How do you think you learn meekness? You learn meekness by saying, well, meekness, gentleness, kindness, meekness. And so meekness, well, the Greek word for meekness is, and so we learn what meekness is. No, you learn meekness. You learn what it is by seeing meekness. And here's Moses. I'll tell you this. Years of the people turning on him and attacking him. After the second time, I would have said, you're on your own. I'll see you guys later. It's me and God. We're out of here. But he never does that. He's teaching by example. He realizes young Joshua. We keep repeating this. He realizes young Joshua's got his eyes on him. Someone's got their eyes on him. I'm not going to be around forever. I've got to start teaching people. And the greatest way is my life as I intercede with her people and God between the two of them. And people see it and my disciples see it. And they see that God is victorious. I keep my eyes on the Lord. Moses was meek. Joshua learned that was the key. How did he learn it? Well, you know, there was another occasion where he learned it too. Moses' sister. Remember that, Miriam? Remember attacked him? She attacked him because she didn't like who he married. And then she used the occasion of, what do you mean? Do you think you're the only one that can lead us? Do you think you're the only one God can choose and lead the people of God? Do you think you're somebody special because this and that? And she just starts to lay into him. Moses never blows off. Moses never ever lays into her. Moses doesn't do anything to the point where God says, Miriam, Moses, come before me to the tabernacle. I got to take care of business. You know, there's a wonderful principle there. You know what it is? You don't never need to defend yourself. God does a better job, doesn't he? Doesn't he? When I try to defend myself, I'll always make a mess of it. I'm just going to go on. Moses says, I'll just go on. Are you done now? I remember when I used to work as an installer for the telephone company. When I knocked on that door and they opened, I said, telephone, right away, they spewed this venom on you. I know you've never done it, but I'll tell you what used to happen to me by other people outside of this building. Here's what they would do. Phone company. Oh, yeah, you're here to put the phone in. And I tell you what, they charge their rates are really ridiculous. They charged me this. And I'll tell you this. And they made a mistake on my bill 3 years ago. Do you know what they did on my bill? And I just stand there, and here they would go, and then they would go, 15 minutes. And finally they'd stop and say, can I put the phone in now? And I just realized I'm the representative. I'm the only one they're going to see. They can't get their hands on the president, so they want to go on me. I don't set the bill. I don't set the rates. I just put the phones in. Can I come in now? You know, Moses was the same way, and God had to intervene and say, now, Miriam, Moses, come on, come over here. Come into my presence. Oh, I tell you what. It's a great thing when God defends you and not you. And I'll tell you, he does a lot better job, because what happens even in that case is when God strikes Miriam with that leprosy, Moses makes his intercession on her behalf. I don't think there's any greater victory that you can have than to intercede on behalf of somebody who despitefully uses you, who wrongly entreats you, who maligns you, who abuses you, or does something to you that hurts you. It's just the same way with Job, when God said, if Job makes intercession for you and he accepts your sacrifice, it'll be well. And he did. Anybody can make intercession for somebody we like, but that's not where the victory is. God wants us to intercede on behalf of everyone, and here he is interceding. God, you can't let her stay like that. Lord, you need to do something. You can't keep her that way. Oh, I tell you, what a heart this man had. Well, I believe part of the reason he had this heart is because he realized this. God uses the physical to teach spiritual truth. That's why he used parables and paroimias. And he was teaching spiritual lessons, and he knew this. He had to look beyond the incidents physically of his life and realize that God was teaching lessons to Joshua and to himself, and in essence was making himself more dependent on God through everyone. And if you don't see that, you'll become bitter. Let me show you. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would please. This is one of the greatest keys to discouragement and to defeatism amongst the people of God. Sometimes the wonder, is God really in control? Do we really believe God's on the throne? Do we really? Do we believe that nothing happens in your life except it passes through His authority? That means that all things then work for good. God has some good to it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all the fathers passed under the cloud, how all passed through the sea, how all were identified with Moses or unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual drink and did all drink from the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now look at that little phrase. All did do this, and all partake of this, and all had the same opportunities, all did this, but with many of them. You know what that tells me? What blessings and opportunities the people of God have, and how few people really enjoy and enter into them. And how upset God gets about that. There were only three people that pleased God, it seems like, from the context here. It's, you know, you keep your eyes on the Lord and you see the Lord in everything and you realize that God uses the physical to teach the spiritual, and that's what those verses teach us with the cloud and the pillar and the sea and Moses and spiritual meat, and the rock was a spiritual rock. And what he's saying is all those things were physical, but they taught spiritual principles. And so it is in your life and my life too. Behind every incident, there's a reason, and God is trying to either make you dependent on Him, or learn something of Him, or see something of Him, and realize something of Him. So that even like Job one day, if He strips and takes everything away from you, including your health, your loved ones, and everything else, you can point a fist at God and say, though you slay me, I will still trust you. Because that's all that matters in life. God uses the physical. That's why in Deuteronomy 8, He said, look, I made you hungry to test you. Just so you can see what's in your own heart. And it might be that even tonight God is not giving you something that you desire to show you really what is in your heart. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, turn back if you would please. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. And let's look at verse 18 through 16. Now let me tell you, I believe that the first seven verses were just a wonderful introduction, because what you see is this. Moses interceding on behalf of a bunch of backbiting, chiding, stiff-necked, rebellious people. And a young man is sitting there, and he's watching. His name is Joshua. Or maybe he was standing. I don't know. I don't want you to think I'm that old that I was there with him. I don't know, but I believe he was there, and his eyes were looking, and he was watching him. Let me ask this question. Maybe it might have provoked a thought in your mind, maybe not. I don't know. Do you think that Joshua felt privileged when Moses put his hand on him to teach him? Do you think Elisha was privileged? I think so, don't you? I mean, it's not a trick question. I think so. Don't you think it would be a privilege for somebody to come to you and say, I want you to teach me. I want you to mentor me. I want you to be a disciple. I think the answer would be what? Yes. That's what it's all about. That's what we talked about this morning. Leaving a legacy. Let me ask you a question. Who was the MVP last year in the NBA championship? Who won the Super Bowl last year? Who was MVP of the Super Bowl last year? You know who, because he was a Christian, right? You're all blank-faced. My point is this. Wouldn't you rather leave a legacy that will remain for all eternity? I mean, come on. I talk to kids, you know, I'll go to talk to kids and I'll say something about Mickey Mantle. I'll say, who's that? Mickey Mantle. You related to Mickey Mouse? Oh, who's Mickey Mantle? I mean, you could even talk to people about Lee Iacocca. They say, who? The things don't last. We're talking about legacies that are eternal. We're talking about not spinning our wheels on the temporal things because they're going to perish. We're talking about putting spiritual priorities. And what we've got to realize is this. In those first 7 verses, Moses was by example showing that the real battle in discipling is realizing that we've got to be examples of people who keep their eyes on the Lord and realize there's spiritual behind everything physical and whose actions are always going to be in some way affecting other people. And now God says that in essence to Joshua, you're going to get a visible illustration. I want you to see what a visible illustration is on interceding on behalf of the people you're mentoring. And he says, in essence, this, Moses, it's time to teach Joshua where the real battle takes place. Joshua, it's time for you to see where the real battles spiritually are won. Listen, they're not won down on the battlefield. They're won by the intercessor in heaven. We've lost sight of this. I'll never forget, back in 1983, visiting with Ray Zander, we were having meetings in Richmond, Virginia. And I met a woman whose husband was a very godly man, used mightily of the Lord back in the 50s. He went to be with the Lord, and after the meeting, she said, oh, and she started crying. We used to have Bible studies in our home, and we used to affect so many lives, and, you know, now that my husband's gone and I'm old, I'm useless. She walked away crying. I thought, that's a shame. Because, you know, as long as you can pray and intercede on behalf of others, you've got a ministry. I've got a dear friend. She's a saint. I tell you, she's a wonderful woman. She's in her late 60s. She lives up in West Bank in the Okanagan Valley in British Columbia. She's got a degenerative bone disease. Her backbone's breaking down. Her bones are brittle. She has to sleep literally on a 4x8 piece of plywood. She's constantly in pain, but you'll never hear a discouraging word out of her lips. She knows why she's there. She knows what purpose she's on that board. And it never fails me when they write me, her and her husband, she'll say, I've been praying for you. Who knows what battles were won because she laid on that piece of wood in pain. But instead of focusing on her pain, she was focusing in heaven on the real battle where the real battle is won. We've lost sight of this, and I think this is part of the reason why we're not discipling, because we don't realize this. A major part of our discipleship comes on our part to intercede on behalf of our disciples. Part of that intercession isn't just me interceding with God, but it's me interacting with God in between that disciple so he can see the reality of my relationship so that he or she can be drawn into it to see that behind everything physical, there's a spiritual. And that when I keep my eyes on the Lord, it doesn't matter if I'm in the hands of an angry group of believers, I just get my peace and joy from the Lord and the Lord's going to work. And now he's going to say to him, listen, as the man of God, I'm sending you out in the battle. Well, that's what we're going to see here. The man of God is going to send his disciple out in the battle against the most evil man of his day. But his confidence wasn't in Joshua, my brethren. His confidence wasn't at all in Joshua. His confidence was in the fact that he was going to go up on that hill and he was going to intercede because he realized that the battle was never won down on the battlefield. The battle is won in the presence of the Lord. Now let me just remind you of something, that all the way from the time that God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he said, I'm going to go before you and I will fight for you and I will slay your enemy. Even in Deuteronomy, when he has the next generation, he says, I place the land before you and I will go before you and I will fight before you. So that the battle was already won before they even went in Rephidim. The battle was won before they went against Amalek. The battle was won because the Lord said, I'm going to go before you. It's therefore won. But the disciple needs to have a picture now. And the picture is, and let's read it, of a silent believer standing in the shadows, raising up to God the needs of others in a battle. Verse 8, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But when Moses' hands were heavy, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and the one on one side and the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this book for memorial. Or write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly destroy or put out from the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and he called the name of it Jehovah Nisi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moses is sending his disciple out into a battle, but his confidence isn't in Joshua. His confidence is in the Lord. This is something the disciple must need to learn. And listen, it's so important that when it's over, he says, you write it in a book so Joshua won't ever forget it. The real battles aren't won down here. The real battles are won in the shadows by believers who are willing to do the hard work of interceding on behalf of others. The real battle is won in heaven when men and women of God go into the presence of God and intercede on behalf of others. That's where the real battles are won. Interceding is hard work. That woman said, you know, I can't do anything anymore. You can pray, can you? As long as you can pray, listen, but praying is hard work, isn't it? Getting down on your knees isn't a discipline that's normal to us. We're not like camels with big calluses on our knees, so we don't like to get on our knees and we don't like to make intercession. But I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be here tonight and my ministry wouldn't be what it is today if it weren't for godly people making intercession for me constantly. And if it weren't for men of God who had their arms around me, constantly praying for me. And there's a woman in Bible Truth Chapel, and she's been praying for me through some of the most rottenest up and down parts of my life for the last 30 years. And I wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for her, and I know that. And I certainly wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for the intercession of my wife on my behalf when I'm away. I know that. But it's hard work, and so we don't like to disciple because part of discipling is interceding on behalf of our disciples. I'll tell you this, we got to send our Joshuas out into the battle, and our first response is, well, they're not ready for it. No, whoever is ready. I was 18 years old, they sent me to Vietnam, I wasn't ready. There were 17 and 16 year old kids there who lied about their age. They're never ready. Who's ever ready for war? Who's ever ready for battle? But the point is, God is saying, you keep your eyes on me, you're interceding because that's where the battle's won. Silent believers, in the shadows, where no one can see, while they're down there blazing and fighting, but they're making a difference. That's a part of discipleship that we need to really get under our belt. We're not really discipling if we're not making intercession for others. There's an assembly that I go to in North Carolina. They're having somewhat of a problem right now, and part of their problem is they've got a lot of young men in their 40s and 50s. But every time they approach them, one of the elders to do something, they say, well, he's not ready yet. I don't think he knows enough of the Bible. He's not ready yet. They don't know enough of the Bible. Well, how much of the Bible do you have to know? And who really is ready? You see, Moses, Joshua's not ready to go out there. That's the wickedest man alive. And those people are terrible. They're fighters. We're slaves freed from bondage. What do we know about it? But Moses knew in his discipleship that we must send our disciples out into the battle to feel the heat of the battle. And it's not them or their spiritual prowess or their fighting that keeps them. It's me in the back in the shadow before my God with the help of others lifting me up as I lift him up. That's going to give him the victory and going to give him the battle. And you notice something very interesting? They didn't get the battle right away. It says in verse 12 that God actually let the enemy make gains. Can you imagine that? And there are times when we're discipling that it actually looks like the enemy's going to make gains on our disciples as he's out there or she's out there fighting. God allows it. Not because he wants the enemy to defeat his people, but he wants to teach his people a tremendous lesson. That it's a team sport. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just show up and speak here? You could go home every day and just have a nice time. And I just speak to you. And that's the way it's coming in Christianity. Just pay a man, have him stand up here. He can speak every Sunday and we can just show up and go home and it's a one-man show. No, it's a team sport. That's what he's saying. And if we don't realize that, then the enemy's going to make gains, not because God wants his people to be discouraged or be defeated, but the enemy makes gains so that we can realize that we need to get serious and turn back to the Lord. And prayer isn't a one-man show. And it's hard work. And so the enemy starts to make gains. It'll happen. I know there are times the people that were praying for me, and I know men in the assembly where I was fellowshipping probably thought, boy, he's a lost cause. Can you believe it? Where is he now? Look what he's doing today. I can't believe it. But listen. It just forces him to intercede harder. It just forces him to go before the Lord with more dependence. Moses was getting worn out in verse 2. Moses' hands were getting heavy. It's not easy making intercession on behalf of others. It takes time. It takes effort. And after a while, we can get a little bit weary of the battle. Well, God is saying, listen, Moses, it's not up to you any. You have pet friends that can help you. Have we ever prayed like this? Have we ever prayed so hard in the battle that we got weary about it? I don't think so. The only one I can ever think prayed like this was the Lord Jesus in the garden. He was alone. He didn't have someone under the left hand and his right hand. They were sleeping, just as we get sleeping. Let me ask some questions. What kind of battles are you facing? What kind of battles do we face? Maybe it's calling for prayer and intercession. You know, here's another aspect of it too, and I know it gets kind of quiet as people start to meditate and think on these things, but listen, it might be that the problem you're facing and is constantly wearing you out is making you or calling for you to go to somebody else and say, listen, I need you to pray specifically for me because I'm having a problem in the battle. I'm getting a little bit weary. I mean, this is a wonderful picture. Here's Joshua down there actually fighting the battle, which God already said they'd win. Moses is back up where no one can see him. His arms got weary, so they lift him up. They hold him up. They put two rocks there where they can embrace him. And God is saying, this is a wonderful picture of what it's all about. This is why the people of God see giants fall in the land. This is why we see wonderful victories. That's the question. Can we really intercede and know the outcome? Will God really intervene? Will God really do what he says? Ask another question. If you're getting weary, do you know people you can call along beside you to hold your hands up and pray with you so you don't get weary? You need to. What kind of battles do we face? You know what? All prayer doesn't call for this kind of magnitude, does it? Do you have this kind of... Does this thing happen? Is every prayer like this? No, I don't think every prayer is like this, but I do believe this, that the Scripture teaches us that there are times when we need to do this. I believe the Lord Jesus did that when he said that these come out except by prayer and fasting. Remember when the disciples couldn't cast out those demons? And you know what? They got frustrated and the person came and said, look, I went to your disciples. They couldn't even cast out this demon. Maybe you could do something. And the Lord looked, oh, you little faith. And he walked over and cast out the demon. And so now we have people that say, well, I'll give up my cheeseburger twice a day and maybe God will do that. It'll get God to work. That's not what the Lord Jesus was saying. Fasting. And here's a subject we really need to get under our belt. There's a tremendous book out. It's written by John Piper. John Piper is a retired Southern Baptist preacher. He's about in his 80s, I believe, right now. It's a book on fasting and the hunger for God. And really, in essence, what he talks about and what the Scriptures speak about fasting isn't some little gimmick that reaches up and gets God's arm and pulls it down so he does something that we want. Fasting is the sincerity of the heart that says, listen, this spiritual trouble is so great that I need the presence of God, and if whatever's hindering it physically is going to go out of the way. And if eating means that, remember in John 4 when the Lord Jesus, the disciples said, we need to go to town because you're going to be hungry. He says, I have meat to eat that you know not what of. In other words, you know, we got to be around spiritual things. We need to be doing these things. And there's some things physical that have to go on the back burner. And I believe there are times in our walk with the Lord and there are circumstances that are great that we, like Moses and Joshua, might need to give up some of those things that we call dear, that we might have to even give up a meal because we're going to make intercession. That's the sincerity of it. You know, that's why are we not discipling people? And I think the reason is because we know it's a heavy burden and we're going to have to spend a lot of time on our knees praying and holding up that person in prayer. And that's a lot of hard work and we're going to have to get really serious about what we're doing to see results. Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 3 for a moment. Let's move on. You look all bewildered and sometimes you get up here and I start to scream and yell. And my wife says, sometimes you just get too loud and serious. Well, you know, there are some things and sometimes that call on it. And brethren, if we're not serious about our discipling and we're not interceding on behalf of others, we're not going to see what we should be seeing. You're a Sunday school teacher or you're a person in fellowship here. You should be interceding, number one, for the people that are in your Sunday school. Number two, the people you minister to. And number three, you should be interceding on behalf of the elders of the assembly that are in authority over you. It's just our privilege. Now, I want to talk to you. This morning we talked about, and I'd be remiss if I didn't, we only have a few minutes left, of talking to you about the word encouragement. Encouragement. In chapter 3 of Deuteronomy, verse 28, Moses was charged, was given the charge to charge Joshua, encourage him, and strengthen him. What a life Joshua had. Can you imagine all the experience Joshua experienced? And now he's stepping up to the plate, as it were. He has no option but to go up and do what God has prepared for him. He's learned by Moses' example. He's learned by Moses' intercession. He's learned by Moses reminding him and writing in a book. He's learned by Moses teaching him. It's been a spiritual process. And now what God says is this, you must be an encouragement. Must be an encouragement. You know, encouraging can be done with reproof. That is negative. We can see that from Timothy. And it's also done by building up. Let me ask this question. What is the number one reason for the discouragement today in your life? When you look around, what would you think would be the number one reason for discouragement? I would say, personally, rejection. You're serving somebody in the Sunday school, they don't respond. Families, assemblies, it's hard to take. We just don't get accepted, we get rejected. We look to somebody for acceptance and self-worth and for love and sometimes this happens and sometimes it doesn't. It's rejection. It's not being accepted. People not being aware of all we're doing. It's people not getting, you know, giving us the due that we feel. It's people who don't respond to us positively. And we get rejected. And when we do, and we get discouraged, we think, well, God, don't you care? And then you read in Isaiah 53 that the Lord Jesus was what? Rejected. God knows about rejection. John 1:1, he came unto his own received him not, rejected by his own people. rejected by his family. On the cross, he was rejected by his disciples. Rejection started way back in the garden, you know. It started with Cain and Abel. Cain rejected Abel. What is the answer for the discouraged heart because of rejection and not being accepted? Whether it's individually, or whether it's collectively, or in the family, or at school, in the assembly, what is it? I believe that there's a normal amount, that rejection is a normal response to the to certain disappointments in life. I believe that's normal. But I believe this, that as we see the disappointments and the rejection come, that we're to act godly and respond in a godly way. What is a godly way? That's a question. We need to really, you know, discouragement to me happens to be, I think, one of the greatest tools of the devil amongst the people of God. And we need to realize that what discouragement is. Why does God allow his people to be discouraged? Let me ask that question. Why is it that it seems like that, you know, if God really loved us, he'd never let us get discouraged. We'd always be encouraged. We'd always be accepted. We would never feel pity. We would never have a pity party. Why does Satan seem to control so much of the environment and so much of the world? And that gives us, and you know, as we see the end approaching, there's going to be more rejection by believers. You know, I was just hearing the other day about some big convention that professing Christians had, and they came out with this big thing about how it seems that Christians are becoming more rejected in the United States than ever. When did we ever get promised to be accepted in the United States? That's really, it's bad that we got accepted. It's not biblical. I think the answer is this. What is the flip side of discouragement? The answer has to be joy, contentment. True? Joy and contentment. What is a biblical definition of joy? Watch this. It's a constant, abiding confidence in God that doesn't waver despite circumstances, and it actually increases when the things that make us happy decrease. Why does God allow his people to become disappointed? In other words, why would God even allow that? It seems to me, do you want that for your children? Don't we run around, especially in America, trying to hide our children from disappointment? We try to shelter them from things that hurt them. And it appears that God's up there doing just the opposite. And yet he's a perfect father. If you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your father in heaven? There has to be a biblical answer. Why are so many of the people today so discouraged, so defeated? Look at Psalm 27. I think we'll find the answer. And this is such a positive place to end. I tell you, always good to end on a positive note, isn't it? Isn't it? Thank you. At least I can leave on speaking terms. I know we got here and you said hello to me, and I just want to make sure I leave you say hello again. Psalm 27. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. God, I'm seeking you. I'm depressed. Are you listening? You just don't seem to be listening, Lord. What's the problem? When you said, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face will I seek. Hide not my face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, O God of my salvation. Here's our verse, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me. Now, there's nothing worse than having your own blood relatives forsake you. Nothing worse. The Lord will take me up. I believe this teaches a wonderful lesson. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm seeking you, but you're not listening. I need you. I need your mercy, but I can't find it. Verse 8, I'll even spend time before you. Verse 9, I know it's only by grace. And then verse 10 comes, I have a clear promise. When blank happens, then blank happens. Notice verse 10, when blank happens, then, when my father and mothers forsake me, then, whenever, let me give you a key in Bible study. Whenever you see when and then in the same sentence, perk your ears up. When then? And the reason is, it's a sentence of timing. when this happens, then this happens, and it won't happen until this happens. Now watch. When I'm disappointed, when I'm forsaken, when I'm discouraged, when I'm let down, then you will encourage me and lift me up. You know the Lord is the only one who can encourage you. You say, well, wait a second. Why does God allow his people to get discouraged? Answer, because God's desire is to teach us about unconditional love and acceptance. And you'll never realize that God is the only one who will do that to you until people and things and circumstances in this life discourage you. That's right. The psalmist is simply saying, listen, it was good for me to have been afflicted. It was good for me to go astray. It was good for me to be discouraged. And why does the psalmist say those things over and over again? Because listen, God allows them to happen to me so that I will realize that the only place of unconditional, unreserved love is him. You know, it's pretty bad when the people that birthed you and brought you in don't love you. And I tell you, that is the devastating symptom of the corruption of our society. You know, when I was growing up, and it wasn't very long ago, and I hate to say that because I sound like my parents when I say things like that, and I used to have to walk to the chapel in Miami in the snow uphill all the way. You remember those stories. But I remember when I...